Well, good morning. It is truly a pleasure to be here this morning. It has been, I think, since 2019, the last time we visited with you. And so it is good to see you. If you don't remember who I am Brian McPhail Fawzy. My beautiful wife Heather is over there. We are your missionaries to the country of Cameroon. And I will spare you this morning from doing the chicken armpit Cameroon sign so you remember where it is. If you want to know exactly, If you want to know exactly how to do that, see Simon over here. He will teach you. He has now become an expert in that. Yes, he is the expert in that. So this morning, I want to take a look, a little deeper look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 20. And so if you have your Bibles, would you please open to that chapter? We've just heard that read. But missionaries, they often use this passage when it comes to missions presentations to exhort people to go for the sake of the gospel. And surprise, you have a missionary before you today. So I'm going to use that passage. But what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus' commission, it's at the very heart of the reason that he came, and that it underscores an even greater purpose than just sending missionaries out there. And so as we look at this, let's first turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for gathering us here this morning, Father. Thank you for the worship music that we've already had, the truth that have been sung to you. And Father, I ask that you would prepare our hearts for the message from your word this morning. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would guide my words and help us to understand your word very clearly. Help us to be transformed by it, to transform our lives, to transform our thinking. And Father, help us to understand your mission this morning. Help us to understand our role in it. And help us to go about accomplishing it for your glory. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've just had the passage read to us, so I'm not going to read this again. But let's dig into the passage and let's make some observations along the way. At this point in the story, Jesus has already been crucified on the cross. He has been buried. He has been resurrected. And after his arrest, as he mentioned in Matthew 26, his disciples were scattered according to his prediction. And yet, along with this prediction, he also told them, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." And earlier in chapter 28, when Mary and Mary came to that tomb that Sunday morning, they encountered the angels, and they encountered Jesus himself, who instructed them to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Jesus has a message for them in Galilee. But I think that raises the question, why Galilee? Why not Jerusalem? Why not the very heart of the Hebrew faith and practice? That would seem the natural place as Christianity has sprouts up from Judaism. Well, there's two reasons, I think. And the first is that it sends a clear message that the old system has passed. The veil in the temple has been torn in two. There is now direct access to God in Jesus Christ. And we, as seen by Jesus' words in the Gospels, the old covenant system, well, it was full of hypocrisy. It had devolved into an empty ritualism that was overrun and overshadowed by man-made rules. And while this old system had pointed to Christ, Jesus had inaugurated the promised new covenant. And he had done that with his death and with his resurrection. A new covenant that was greater in promise, a new covenant that was greater in reach, a new age in which the center of worship would be wherever people worship God in spirit and in truth, where worship is now fueled by internal transformation and not by external ritual. And the second reason is we've come full circle, right? Jesus began his preaching and teaching with the preaching of the kingdom in Galilee. Galilee is where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. It's a core teaching on what the lives of kingdom citizens should look like. So then perhaps already we have a rough vision of some of the teaching that Jesus is commanding his disciples to pass along here in verse 20. And we shouldn't forget that Matthew highlights in chapter 4 as well that Galilee is called Galilee of the Gentiles. And this is a hint at perhaps a greater scope of the mission that was to come. In fact, to the Hebrew mind at the time, the word nations in verse 19, it was often understood simply as meaning Gentiles. And when Jesus first sent his disciples, he told them in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, he said, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, however, Galilee, it sets a stage. It sets a stage for a commission that goes well beyond the tribes of the Jewish people, something that was hinted as far back as the promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And while we can't be certain that the disciples caught this Galilee connection, we can see that Matthew has already set this connection up for us, his readers, from the very beginning of his gospel. And so, obedient to his call, the disciples arrive in Galilee at the mountain, and they see Jesus, and they worship, but some doubted. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they didn't believe. Rather, what it means is that they wavered. In fact, this is the same word for doubt that is used in Matthew chapter 14, where Peter, walking on the water, takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he begins to sink. Right? He still had faith, but his faith wavered in the fear of what was going on around him. And with that in mind, we should remember what all 11 of these disciples had been through. These are the closest to Jesus, what they had been through the last 3 years. Right? In the Gospels, we see their struggle to grasp what Jesus is telling them about himself, what Jesus is telling them will happen to him, and what Jesus is telling them will happen to them. And so when Jesus is arrested and he is tried and he is crucified, their hopes of this imminent kingdom with Jesus as king have been dashed. And there's fear and there's uncertainty. Their world has been turned upside down. And now, as they see Jesus, they're probably all wondering. They remain uncertain of what this means and its implications for their lives. And so, well, some of them were wavering. But here's the thing. They all obeyed. They all showed up. And they all worshiped. And I think a little aside that we can take out of this is that even in our fear of what God is calling us to do, we can and we should worship. He is still worthy of that worship. And I don't think that this wavering escaped Jesus' notice. As he gave his commission, we're going to see that his words also carry reassurance for those who are wavering in their faith. And so, as we come to the commission, we should understand that this is a commandment. It is a commandment to be carried out, a mission that he expects his disciples to obey. And he begins with the statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus lacked authority before his resurrection, right? Yes, we know that he voluntarily laid aside some of his divine prerogatives while he was here on earth, but his authority was always there. Rather, what this means is that his authority, has been confirmed and has been vindicated by his death and resurrections. His claims about himself have been vindicated. He has accomplished the Father's plan. And I think here that his words are also likely a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I think it's unlikely that his disciples would have missed this. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Daniel chapter 7. It's going to be on the screen as well, but I always like people to see it from the word itself. Daniel chapter 7, keep your finger in Matthew. And if I got that too late, well, you'll have to turn back to Matthew later. But Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now, something that's interesting here is that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, the word here for dominion is the exact same Greek word as the word for authority in Matthew chapter 28 that we've just discussed. So Jesus, the Son of Man, his favorite term for himself, he has been given dominion. He has been given authority, right? An everlasting dominion and a kingdom, the very kingdom which he had proclaimed. And so he has inaugurated this kingdom. And while its full realization is yet future, he is the king. He has the authority to command and the power to ensure that his mission is accomplished according to his plan. These are not the words of an earthly ruler or an elected politician whose authority is limited and can't always deliver on his promises. No, this is the king, the one who created everything from nothing, the one who upholds the world by the power of his word. And yet, while these are strong, these words are strong and they are a clear declaration of who he is and of his authority, they should also be comforting for those of us who are strong in our faith and those of us who are wavering. Right? Jesus can back up what he has commanded. No matter how difficult or no matter how challenging the mission becomes, there is no authority that is higher than Jesus that can overrule him. There is no power that is greater than his that can thwart his plan. And it is Jesus' confirmed and vindicated authority that serves as the basis for the command he is about to give. As we sometimes say, that is what the therefore is there for. It is that vindicated authority that serves as the basis for his command where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so what is the mission here? What is the mission that Jesus has given us? What is the commandment here in this great commission? Make disciples. Make disciples. That is the imperative here. That is the command. Make disciples. But make disciples of what? Make disciples of all nations. Of all nations, of all people groups, of all ethnicities. That word nations here is the Greek word ethnos, from which we get the word ethnic, of all ethnicities. And where are these people found? Well, they're found all around us. They're everywhere on the planet, right? So we make disciples here. We make disciples there. And we make disciples in places we have not yet even heard of. Go here is not the command. In fact, if we translated go, it would be something like going or having gone. Yet paired with disciples, it highlights the force of the command here. Right? So if I, like the song that we sometimes sing at Christmas time, right? Go tell it on the mountain, right? Right? Tell is the command, but go serves right alongside of it. If I say to you, tell it on the mountain, it's understood that you have to go to carry out and do what I've told you to do. So while not the command, go still functions as a kind of command, supporting the commandment to make disciples. We can say it this way, and this is a Brian Mack loose translation of the Great Commission, okay? For the Bible translator in our audience, no, this is not a good way to translate the Bible, okay? We can say it like this. So as you are going or having gone, make disciples wherever you arrive, wherever you find yourself, or wherever you are sent. And this commandment, it has a worldwide implication. It's a mission with a local and a global reach. Because we remember that here is equally part of the world, isn't it? Right? And if we think about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you know, Jesus tells his disciples that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, until the other ends of the earth. And we note that that disciples continue to be made in Jerusalem even as others went out and that mission pushed outward. Right? And we are here today. So it starts here. It continues here even as it goes outward. See, we are here today because that mission pushed outward from somewhere else, even as those who sent disciples here continue to make disciples there. Okay, I've done a lot of here, there, back, forth, everywhere else. Are you all following me? Okay, getting some good nods. That's great. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." And what we see here in this Great Commission commandment is that Jesus builds his church by using his church to build his church. But how do I affirm this? How do I affirm this here when the church is not mentioned? His only command in the Great Commission is to make disciples. He doesn't say, "Go build my church." Well, we can see that by looking at how Jesus instructs his disciples to make disciples. The first instruction for making disciples is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when we teach about baptism, we talk often of the act of obedience to Jesus. And we can take that right here from our passage. Baptizing them in the name, that's a commandment. We can follow that. We can do that. And when we teach about baptism, we talk about it is an identification with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. We talk that it is a public confession of our faith, and it's an identification with his church. And that's the last one. I want to focus on that latter sense here for a second. To be baptized in the name of is to identify with that person in all that that person stands for. Right? So as Jesus is the head of the church, to be baptized in his name is to identify with his church. And we should remember that when Jesus said, "I will build my church," he wasn't talking about a building. He wasn't talking about a denomination. He wasn't talking about an organizational structure. The word church literally means assembly. He was talking about the people. He was talking about us, right? And so in this case, it is an assembly, or we could say it this way, it is a covenant community of those who belong to Christ, those who are his disciples, those who identify with him. And so baptism in this case is the outward sign that we are part of this covenant community. By that I mean the church that Jesus himself said that he would build. So in making disciples, the church is built. Now, a side implication of this is that disciples don't exist outside the church. To be a disciple means to be an active and living part of his church. And Jesus continues. He continues with the how of disciple making by saying, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Or another way we could say that is teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And certainly this would include things, the teachings like the Sermon on the Mount that I mentioned earlier, or all the things that we could find in scouring the scriptures. But what is the most recent thing that Jesus has commanded them? It's right here in our text. Make disciples of all nations. So these 11 disciples are to go make disciples, baptize them, welcome them into the covenant community of the church, and then do what? Teach them to make disciples. To make disciples of all nations. Disciples who make disciples within the church, who in turn go and make disciples of other nations, gathering them into churches, who go in turn and make disciples of other nations. Disciples who make disciples who make disciples. See, what we see here is that the Great Commission is not about missions or missionaries. The Great Commission is the mission. It is the mission for Christ's church. In fact, you don't find the word mission or missionary anywhere in the Bible. What you find is disciples in the church obeying the Great Commission. What we call missionary work was simply the work of the local church and its disciples wherever they found themselves or wherever they intentionally went. And so whatever the... There we go, I lost one. There, I'm caught up now. So whatever the church does, all of its programs, all of its ministries, All of its outreach, all of its missionary work is to be oriented toward the making and growing of disciples. Something that's either directly in the foreground, like a Sunday school class or a discipleship group, or in the background, like here as we are gathered in worship together. We lift up and we worship God, but as we sing songs to Him that are grounded in scriptural truth, we are becoming better disciples. We are making disciples. As we listen to His word and it impacts our hearts, we are growing as disciples. So whether it's your discipleship group, your prayer group, Sunday school, morning worship service, making disciples is always in the foreground or the background of what we are doing. And this is how Christ builds His church. But I mentioned earlier that why it was very close to His heart. Why is this mission so close to His heart? Well, we can see this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ came to die for His church, to bring salvation, to bring sanctification and holiness to those who were and to those who are and who would become His disciples. Making disciples is at the very heart of why Jesus came. And then Jesus, He wraps up His commission. He wraps up His commission with, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we should expect this. We should expect this. Jesus said that He would build His church. And it is He, through the Holy Spirit, that is leading, directing, empowering, and ultimately building His church. The 11 disciples were simply His hands and feet to accomplish that mission. And likewise today, we are His hands and feet for the same purpose. And yet, at the same time, there is comfort for those who are solid in their faith and those who are wavering. Not only does Jesus have all authority and all power in heaven and on earth to assure His mission, but as the 11 disciples fulfill His mission, He was going to be right there with Him. And likewise today, as we strive to fulfill that mission, Jesus' promise still holds true. He will be right there with us as we accomplish this. So no matter how challenging or how difficult this mission becomes, the King will be with us. That is comforting. I want us to see something here, just a brief aside for a moment. We have this commandment, and let's call that the meat of the passage. This is a commandment that Jesus has given us. But we can make a sandwich out of this, and I know this sounds a little weird, so track with me for a minute. That's the meat of the commandment. But what's on the other side of that commandment? The top half, Jesus has all power and authority. Below, Jesus, the King, will be with us, right? So outside of this commandment, which can be difficult to carry out, we have the bread of life on either side. That is comforting. And so, just a kind of a brief summary to date of what this passage says as we've gone through the verses, right? This is the mission that Christ has given His church. Make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. Christ will build His church through His church. And He has the full authority to make that happen. And He will be with His church as it fulfills that mission. And it is a global mission that touches everywhere where those who are made in the image of God can be found. It's right here. It's across the state, and it's around the world. And it's much more comprehensive than the simple call to send missionaries to go here or to go there. It is the very mission of Christ's church. And the work of making disciples, well, it never ends. There are always new disciples to be made. Disciples are always growing. They're always maturing. No one ever arrives this side of eternity. Right? And church, you have made disciples. You are making disciples, and you will make disciples. And these disciples are, or they are to be active in the local church and active in the local community, going out and working to make more disciples. And you are making disciples out there, either through homegrown disciples from here that have gone, or those like ourselves that represent you. And so ultimately, the work of missionaries and the work of the church is the same. Our mission in Cameroon has been the same as your mission here. Make disciples. Make disciples who make disciples. But I think we need to spend a little time, we need to clarify something. What is a disciple? I've talked a lot about being a disciple. What is a disciple? What is it exactly that we are supposed to make? And just why is this mission so important? Well, we're going to start with the first two, and we're going to come back to the last question a little bit later. See, I've had some people in Cameroon that have suggested to me that the believer in Christ and the disciple are two different things. To them, they would say that a believer is an everyday congregation member, one who goes about normal life, as if there's a distinction between the sacred and the secular. Right? They are simply a recipient of a disciple's ministry. They would say that a disciple, though, is someone who has a special calling, a special anointing, or a special leading for kingdom service. But I'm going to tell you that Jesus would strongly disagree with this division. To Jesus, there is no difference between a true believer in him and the disciple. A true believer is a disciple. According to Jesus, if we look at the scriptures, a disciple is one who has put his faith and trust in him and follows him in obedience to all of his commands, laying aside everything, even prepared to lay aside his life as his follower. A disciple is one who strives to become holy, one who strives to be transformed into the image of Christ and to see Christ glorified with his life and to see Christ glorified in the world. It is one who is an active part of his assembly, of his church. And according to our passage, according to Jesus, a disciple is one who makes disciples. Disciples that represent everything on this list. So if someone claims Jesus, they are to be a disciple. All in. There's no straddling the fence. There is no choosing what is convenient to obey and ignoring what is uncomfortable, risky, or fearful. There is no division between the sacred and the secular. It is all sacred. And we see that making a disciple is not the same as evangelism. It's not the same as leading somebody to faith in Christ. Coming to faith in Christ is but the birth of a disciple. The making of a disciple, however, well, it's a much more involved process. Let's reflect for a second on how Christ made the 11 disciples that he has just charged with his mission. After calling them, he spent about 3 years with them, day and night, life on life together, eating together, teaching, mentoring, equipping, admonishing, correcting, and even sending them out on 2 short-term mission trips along the way. And in their presence, he lived an example of the life that he wanted them to emulate. He patiently taught, and he retaught, and he explained to this ragtag group of Galilean misfits who clung to their old worldview and struggled to grasp his teaching. And in time, and finally, with the work of the Holy Spirit, these improved but still imperfect misfits would be used by him to turn the world upside down, leading others to faith in him and teaching them to be disciples. And the making of a disciple, well, it's still just as involved today. It remains a lifelong process that involves teaching, admonishing, equipping, and praying, and coming alongside in this close covenant community of the church in daily life together that is grace-filled, grace-driven, and grace-dominated. It's a messy process where we strive together as agents of transformation, first of ourselves, then of others, but more often than not, both happening at the same time. It's training, it's equipping, it's releasing still imperfect disciples to go into the world to proclaim the love of Christ and to make new disciples who will glorify his name. It's Ephesians chapter 4 work. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 work. And it is Acts chapter 13 and 14 work. But let's come back to our earlier question. Why is this mission so important? Well, I want to take a quick look at two verses. Ephesians chapter 3 and two verses out of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The this in verse 11 refers back to verse 10. This, so that through the church exists from ages past in his eternal purpose, that the church would show the manifold wisdom of God so that it might be made known. The glory of God might now be made known. Ephesians chapter 3, 21. To him be glory in what? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The raison d'être, the reason for the existence of the church, is to worship and glorify God. That is its ultimate purpose, the glory of God. Making disciples turns lost and fallen people into God-worshiping and God-proclaiming and God-glorifying people. Those who once denied God now willingly glorify him. And when we make disciples, when we grow as disciples, we glorify God more and more. The more we mature in Christ, the more we desire to, and the better that we glorify God. And the more disciples that are made, the more God is glorified. So, when we fulfill our mission to make disciples, we fulfill our greater purpose to glorify God. Yet, making disciples, it's not an easy mission, and it's not an easy work. And it can often be painful and sometimes dangerous work. That was true of the disciples back then. It's true in the world today. Jesus told his disciples that when they undertook this mission, that they would be hated for his name's sake, that they would be persecuted, and some would be killed. Even within the church, we are sometimes hurt by other disciples. By those, we can be abandoned by those that we have loved and those we have invested in. It's a mission that often comes with fear and wavering. And so we come back and lean on my cheesy example of this sandwich with the bread of life on the other side of that commandment. So why do we do it? Why do we do it here? Why do we do it over there? Well, we could say because we've been commanded. It's our mission and he is our Lord. But it's more than that. It's not just a challenging task that we begrudgingly or obediently undertake. Rather, we take our cue from Jesus. His mission was motivated by love. And that, as I was working through this, the passage that popped into my head was John 3:16, right? For the only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So God so loved the world, right? And I thought also of Hebrews 12:2, a labor of love that even through his suffering, Christ saw the joy that was to come. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He endured the suffering, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is a mission of love that reached us and through which we claim the title of redeemed child of God, through which we claim the title disciple. And so we shouldn't be motivated simply by command of obedience, but motivated by a desire to see the name of our Lord and our Savior glorified. For as I mentioned a moment ago, that is our ultimate purpose, and he is certainly worthy of it. And motivated by gratitude for what he has done for us, his sacrifice to redeem us, to make us holy, to make us without blemish, to make us a part of his church. And motivated by love. Love for God and love for other disciples. What a witness to the world when we carry out John 13:35. By all of this, and he's talking to his disciples, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And here's the hard one. Love for a fallen world. It's not easy to love a fallen world. It's easier to retreat. It's easier to condemn. A few years ago, I heard Dr. Thomas White, president of Cedarville University, say, "We live in a world that has lost its ever-loving mind." No matter what news channel you listen to or news source you listen to, the headlines scream that every day, don't they? We live in a world that has lost its ever-loving mind. Yet our motivation should come from a choice to love this fallen world, to a biblical love that always looks out for the best interests of others, regardless of how undeserving they may be. For that's how God and that's how Christ looked upon us while we were still lost, is it not? But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, in the face of fear or danger or discouragement, we waver in our calling and in our obedience to make disciples. Let's remember that he who has charged us has all the authority and all the power to make it happen. We will have exactly what we need to accomplish his mission. And whatever difficulties we face, it's because he has allowed them in order to accomplish his plan in the world, in order to accomplish his plan in us. And let's remember, right, whether we are in the midst of a small home group, enjoying fellowship and comfort and peace and a cup of coffee, or we're in a darkened room whispering in the heart of a hostile nation, that he is right there with us as he builds his church. So let us strive individually to grow as God-glorifying disciples, and let us strive collectively as Christ's church to be disciple makers to the glory of God. Let's accomplish our mission, and let's accomplish our purpose. Venture, I want to thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you and see you all again. You are such a great encouragement to our family. Thank you for this blessing. Let's close in prayer. Father, as was opened with this morning, and I close with it as well, what a privilege you have given us to participate in your mission. We are unworthy and undeserving, yet you have called us. You have set us apart. You are sanctifying us and growing us, and you have given us a task. It is not an easy mission, but we see that you offer great comfort while we are in it. Your power and your presence and your authority, Lord, comfort us. Teach us and help us to do it well. Teach us to maintain our focus on accomplishing the mission that you have given us. And through it, help us to glorify your name in all that we do. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, if you would all read along with me as we consider God's call to us to make disciples, let us consider and search our hearts and ask God to search our hearts where we have not done that and what he is calling us to do. So if you would repeat with me, Father in heaven, renew our hearts. Forgive us for our lack of evangelistic witness. Give us boldness and love for those around us. Grant us fervency in our prayers for your global mission. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the confidence we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness which was purchased by his blood, let us stand and hear his word to us. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The Lord bless each and every one of you. You are dismissed.